Let's open with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, Lord, you are such a, you are God, and all that that word is supposed to mean, what you know it to mean. You are full of life. You invite us to this life, everything that's required to have this life. You provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, through the scripture that teaches us how simple it is, the simple trust, just the beauty of your completeness, your work, your aggressive goodness to us, your grace. And we thank you for the examples of these people in the Old Testament that we've been looking at that have seen your life, that have learned in their experience of you, as followers of you, as believers in you, to learn to appropriate your life and to walk close with you and let your life rub on to their life and through their life to those of their families and their nation and their surroundings. We would ask that you'd open our hearts and teach us tonight more about your beautiful heart, your character, your resourcefulness, and the fact that we are desperate for you, that you are the air that we breathe, the very spirit of our lives. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. Okay, now we've been, we started Sunday night, and we've been talking about the living God. That's been our topic in the Old Testament, basically. We started out by pointing out that the New Testament refers to the living God many times in those books that refer mostly to the Old Testament background. So we have the book of Hebrews that refers four or five times to the living God. And Paul, of course, who's steeped in the Old Testament, good rabbi, Shaul of Tarsus, he was constantly referring to the living God, turning from the dead things of our lives to something that really makes a difference, basically. And so his call was constantly to this. And we were looking at the background. The Old Testament was given to us for instruction. Basically, it was to teach us. I learned, being very pain-averse as a young believer, that it was a whole lot less painful to learn from other people's mistakes than to this grossly overrated hands-on knowledge of God's discipline. I decided that it just made a whole lot of sense to learn and find every mistake in the Bible that people made and said, don't go there. Click, click. Got that. Don't want to go wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Don't want to go over here. Don't want to do this. Click, click. For the pain-averse, it makes a good sense to study the Scripture. And so the Old Testament was given to us for good examples and bad examples. And that's what we've been looking at, is how God had revealed his life in and through his people. We had a historical background on page 2. We pointed out that in the Old Testament, when a prophet or a priest or somebody announced to people about the living God, it was in contrast to generally the pagan gods around them that were always enticing to the Israelites. Just as our little false gods are enticing to us, always getting us off the track, little rabbit trails and things of this type, false values, you know, things the world sells us, you know, at a cheap price. We always get off track. They did the same thing. The gods in the Old Testament, the pagan, the ones around Israel, the main reason you worshiped them was that they had the best food. They had a lot of food. They had a lot of sacrifice. They had a lot of parties, wild parties. And so it was always an enticement for this. And they were controllable. You could lock those gods up. You didn't really have to deal with a God that was right there all the time in your face for your good. You know, you could sit there and lock God up at night, and you were free. You were off the hook, right? And now in our life, here's this God that's constantly after us to bless us, constantly after us to fill us with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all the things we don't really want, apparently, in our life. Yeah, we would rather just be prideful, arrogant, mean, elitist. You know, we'd rather be morbid. On the other case, I'm over in the morbid, morose, reclusive category. Depressed. Puddle Glum is my role model. You know, I'm always in that. That's basically where I am. I don't do the big, glorious sins. I skip from action straight to despair. I go straight there. Just go straight there. And so the enticement was about the dead gods, the pagans. And we're going to actually have a couple passages where Israel falls in love with these other deities. They just want to go there, and And we're going to get some good satire out of Jeremiah and a couple of other passages where God points out that said, okay, now, remember, this is the one where they take the wood, they burn it in a fire, and they also make it into a god. We're going to look at some of those tonight. But that was the background about when God would say through Joshua, the living God, it was in contrast to the dead gods, the gods that didn't produce, that they only just sucked up your resources. You put food on their table. You paid stuff in. You never got anything in return. You never got anything in return. The best you got was sometimes political recognition by the king. That's about all you got out of the deal. Okay? And when we actually got into the historical record, we were going actually through it chronologically. So we were looking at the first mentions historically, not necessarily in the order of Scripture, but historically. The very first mention of the name living God was to Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden to Sarai. She was still Sarai. She wasn't Sarah at that particular point. She was still Sarai. And this person, Hagar, had no theological background, no experience of this, but in the matter of just a couple of years and one experience in the desert, when she knew of a living God who watched out for her and she had seen and built a well. In other words, she wasn't a slow learner. She got it real quickly. You didn't have to have all the trappings to sit there and interact and see this God. So the first one, she put it in a well. She actually named it a well. She put a little, we would have had a little sign out there. They would have built in the Middle East, of course, when you make a monument, you just rack up stones. You know, you just build a little pile of stones, and you may inscribe something on the stone for that, or else it just everybody remembers that stone. You know, and everybody knows that the name of that cliff is Boaz. And everybody just knows it. Nobody writes it on the side of the cliff. Just everybody knows it. You know, it's just like you know where the hill is, where the mountain is, where the road is. And that's the way it was transferred. That's the way it was transferred. Knowledge was transferred at the watering places. It's a whole other story about how information exchange was amazing in the ancient Near East. Everything was written down, even though everything was committed to memory. The Old Testament, most of it's written in a special kind of literary structure called a chiasm, where I could sit there at the campfire and just be completely asleep from sheep herding all day. And if somebody messed up recounting the tribal history, I'd wake up. It's like, you know, in my days, if you messed up the Pledge of Allegiance, if somebody said it wrong, even if you were asleep in the third grade, you'd, what? What do you mean the Republic? Richard, who is Richard Stans? No, it's for Richard Stans, not Richard Stans. You know, you'd catch it and you'd back up, you know. And just because it was just part of everything you'd gone through every morning, you know, you said the Pledge to Allegiance. And so it was the same way there. You know, if you messed up a genealogy, boom, the elders there around the campfire would make fun of you, and you'd be a young man or a young lady in that particular case, and you would never make that mistake again. You would remember that Esau was right in there between those two. So you'd catch it. And so the system corrected itself. And it perpetuated itself, and so we get these wonderful memories, the poems of the Old Testament. And so so the first one was this memorable well. The next mention was by God himself in Numbers, in a conversation with Moses, where God is going to, you know, we have a swear on the Bible because it's bigger than us. There's nothing bigger than God, so he swore on himself. He said, I swear, as surely as I live, and as surely as the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, this event will happen or will not happen. That's the final court of appeal. He just says, nothing is more certain than the fact that I am alive. Not that I exist. He didn't say that. He said, I'm alive. There's a huge difference between something that exists and something that's alive. And if you remember my dead roach story Sunday, you know what I'm talking about. There's a huge difference between a live bug and a dead bug. Okay? Now, so the first actual statement that God was alive was by God. Then we moved on page 5 to the first time somebody else used the phrase, the living God. And it's in the discussion in Deuteronomy 5, where the elders at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, here's God appearing on Mount Sinai. He's got all the thunder and the lightning and the mountains on fire. It just looks like a combination, you know, hurricane and volcano. It's just amazing, except there's a voice coming out of it. It's orderly. It's not chaotic. It's contained, right? And so the Israelites freak out at this. They hear the voice, and so they say, Moses, why don't you talk to God? We're scared. We've seen today that you can actually hear the living God and stay alive. That's a miracle in itself. They didn't believe that could actually occur. And there are reasons to believe that. And God says when he reveals his glory to Moses, no man shall see my face and live. And that's, of course, that's a promise that fortunately he keeps, but it's only because of the cross that we will get to see his face. Otherwise, nobody would get to see that face. I mean, it's like you stand in the face, it's almost like because of our judgment, our moral failures, our acts of omission and commission, what we call, the Bible calls sin. It's like we're there, it's a firing squad, God's on the other end, he's got one big bullet, and it's all for me. And that's seeing the face of God. He fires the bullet toward me, and then Jesus Christ steps right in between us, takes that bullet, and falls over dead. Of course, he's going to be raised again. But then I look at God and I say, well, aren't you going to shoot me? He said, I only had one bullet. You're all free. And it's that kind of intercession, of the stepping, that substitution of the Lord, that now lets me see the face of God. I can see the face of God now and not be worried about being healed. Theologically, I know what happened. He snuck around the back and gave me life. He gave me his life and the new birth, and so there's a whole lot of beautiful stuff in there. But all I know theologically at the first moment is I have that off the hook. I remember we had to read 7 volumes of Lewis Berry Chafer, you know, in seminary. And I don't remember anything but one. What I remember in the preface was that he didn't have a formal theological degree. He had a musical degree, his degree in music. And I remember recognizing that sometimes through his writings, that he had turned a phrase that was just beautiful. You know, that didn't sound like a regular theologian. Dead, crusty, and dusty. You know, this was a little bit more alive. But I remember to this day his definition of propitiation. You're just the perfect satisfaction of the just demand of outraged holiness. I will never forget that. Because you got halfway through that sentence, you got past the just the man, you know, first said about just demands. I know I'm in trouble when we talk about just demands, and it's aimed at me, right? Of outraged holiness. And I realize I see the bigness, and then all of a sudden I see that first part, the perfect satisfaction. And I remember distinctly breathing a sigh of relief at that phrase, right? That's that life that is so focused on giving me life and giving new heavens and new earth and all of the stuff, that life that spills over that we're talking about, that God reveals. One of my favorite illustrations from biblical church history is the Celts, the Celts. They had some of the most beautiful writings, just artistic ability. They had a definition of the Trinity that was just incredible to me. And their definition was, their image of the Trinity were 3 persons in an ecstatic dance, dancing in joy. And all, what they did was they reached out and invited others to the dance, inviting us to that dance of life. It was just an incredible image that illustrates just the beauty and the passion of God's love and life reaching into us. So there is an appropriateness to be afraid of that living God. And it doesn't matter whether you're actually, as we pointed out, whether you're a sinner, you have one reason, even if you're a saint. We got in the New Testament, we have two visions, 2 appearances of the resurrected Lord Jesus, the post-ascension resurrection. One is to Saul on the road to Damascus, knocks him off the horse, blinds him, semi-paralyzes him, changes his life. We have the other one on John in the book of Revelation. Beautiful saint. He's in exile for the Lord, knows the Lord. Same thing happens to him. He falls over dead, as if he's dead. Right? There's a power about this that's very, very real, but it's also warm and embracing to us. Then we looked at Joshua 3, the crossing of the Jordan. We talked about how Joshua had pointed out, again, the contrast between the living God and the gods of the nations that they were about to move into. We talked about the miracle of the Jordan backing up, that the emphasis was upon living in that. Again, he was emphasizing the living character of the God that was going to walk among them, right, in their midst, right? Then we move from there to David and Goliath on page 7, and we talked about David. David would have learned, he would have known about Joshua's history. Every time Joshua did something, he wrote it down, put it inside the ark. When they redid the covenant, he wrote it down, he put it inside the ark. We already had the priests. They were supposed to be keeping records. There were genealogical records. There were land grants. There were all the measurements. Everything, all this stuff is written down. And again, people in the Old Testament, they read the part of the Old Testament that had already been written. Right? They learned. They were averse to pain, too. You know, they learned from what was going on. And David had been anointed by Samuel, the prophet, prophet Samuel. And he had learned from Samuel what had happened to Ark and Dagon and the things that had happened earlier in the book of Judges. He had learned and he understood facing Goliath that this wasn't a matter of one army versus an army. This was about a challenger versus God. There's a completely different set of perspective on this thing. He saw something bigger than just what was in front of him. He saw that which was invisible. And so David and Goliath. And we switch now to, so far what we've seen, we started off with just a personal deliverance of Hagar. God intervened. We saw a couple of passages that had to do with power. We just saw about military might. And now it's Psalms of Korah. We fit actually that which was that one of those special music songs. The Psalms, the Sons of Korah, there are 6 or 8 or so psalms that are written, and they're said by the song of the sons of Korah. You know, some of the psalms are by David, some are by Asaph, one's by Solomon, one's by Moses, a couple by Ethan, a Hemanite, Ethan. So there are a couple of those, but one of 5 or 6 of them, 7 or 8, whatever, are by what's called the sons of Korah. And here are the two verses from the two that mention living God. They're the only psalms that mention the living God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's in Psalm 42. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Okay, Psalm 84.